Inside the framework of every living soul is a God-given conscience. We are not a conscience. We have a conscience. That's important in understanding how God has created us and made us. We are not a conscience. We have a conscience. And our conscience has access to every thought and every deed of our life. It's a system that extends into the deepest recesses of our hearts. And it gives testimony and knowledge of ourselves, even who we really are. Sometimes people say, I want the conscience to be my guide. Well, that's really not what the conscience does. The conscience does not guide us. The Spirit guides us. The Word of God guides us. The conscience only gives testimony of the direction that we are going. It's important to understand that. We are not a conscience, we have a conscience. And it gives us direction to where we are going. The Spirit is to guide us. The Word is to guide us. The conscience doesn't guide us. The conscience only reveals who we really are. It has deep access to the heart to know the thoughts and the intents of all that we are and all that we do. Now, the Bible teaches us that it is important for us to have a good conscience. After all, God created us with a conscience, and so He wants us to have a good conscience. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, he said, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. He said, I want you to have non-hypocritical faith. I want you to have a pure heart. I want you to have love. And by the way, make sure that you have a good conscience. And here's the wonderful thing about the God who created our conscience, is that He has the power to change our conscience. And sometimes it's obvious by the decisions that we make and the things we say and the thought processes that we go through that our conscience is not necessarily revealing very good about us. But God has the power to change our conscience. And listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, here it is, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here's the moral of those verses. He's teaching us that salvation affects our conscience. That's so important. Yes, salvation forgives sins. Yes, salvation enters us into a relationship with Jesus. Yes, salvation lets us know that we're going to live in heaven for all of eternity. But salvation, it affects our conscience. When we come to Jesus Christ and we enter into relationship with Jesus Christ, it changes the conscience. It changes the thoughts. It changes the actions. It changes how we think. He purges our conscience. Now, the fact that He purges our conscience is evidence within itself that we can let our conscience go bad. That we can open up our conscience to things that can contaminate it. As the Bible teaches us, it's extremely possible that the conscience can be seared. But when we come to Jesus, He can change the conscience. It's called the renewing of our minds. The process by which God purges the contamination of the conscience and provides us a good conscience. And when we read through these verses that Paul is writing here, we'd be mistaken to go too quickly and miss the fact that much of the joy that is available to us through Jesus Christ is given by a good conscience. In other words, we're talking about having joy in the Christian life. Joy in the Christian life comes with a good conscience. A good conscience produces a joyful life. Look at it again in verse number 12. He says, our rejoicing is this. Is what? Is the testimony of our conscience. No matter what you may accuse me of, and we're going to get to that in just a moment, they were accusing Paul of a lot of things that weren't true, that he had never did, and that was not his motive. He says, no matter what you accuse me of, you cannot affect my joy. Why? Because my conscience gives me the testimony of joy in my life. I'm going to live a life of joy because of my conscience. Ask you a question this morning. Can you rejoice in your conscience today? Does your conscience bring joy? Or has your conscience been seared, as Paul said to Timothy, with a hot iron? What does that even mean? Being seared, a conscience that's seared, means you get to the place of no guilt, a place of no remorse for wrongdoing. So in your life and in my life today, the conscience is either producing joy because it searches our hearts. It sees our actions and our deeds and it says, hey, you're doing your best to do the right thing. You're not perfect, but you have a clean conscience, a good conscience. And so we have joy in Christian living because we know our conscience confirms that we are doing what the Lord wants us to do. Or you're in this spot where, to be honest with you, your conscience is revealing some things that are not so good about your life. Some things you shouldn't be doing, some things you shouldn't be thinking, some relationships that are broken down, some decisions you've made that have brought a little bit of guilt, a little bit of burden, a little bit of question, and it's there because the conscience has identified some wayward direction in your life. And then the worst place you could be is over here. Or it doesn't matter what you say, what you do, what you think, where you go, who you are, it's not going to affect you one bit. No guilt, no remorse, because your conscience has been seared with a hot iron, and the picture is as clear as what it intends to portray. It's as if a hot iron has seared the flesh, and the flesh is dead, has no feeling. It's gone, it's seared. And one of those three things is the status of our conscience today. Either it's seared because no matter what we do, there's no guilt. Or yet, our conscience is proving a little bit of guilt in our life. Or there's joy because we know our motives are right and we're doing the best we can to be who God wants us to be. And so Paul used some terminology that helps us understand that we can know the testimony of our conscience. Because he said, this is my joy, the testimony of my conscience. Testimony of the conscience. The conscience speaks. The conscience testifies. It declares something about us. And Paul said, my conscience has testified that I've done what I'm supposed to do. Therefore, I am rejoicing in my conscience. I can sleep at night because my conscience has confirmed my motives are pure and my decisions have honored God. What's the testimony of your conscience declaring today? Paul said, I have a good conscience. With every scenario that was being thrown in front of him, his response was always, I have a good conscience about this. You can say what you want to say. You can make me feel bad if that's what you want me to do. But listen, I have a good conscience. I'm going to continue living in joy because of the testimony of my conscience. My conscience is clear. My conscience is good. Now, there's five particular things that Paul specifically had to deal with here in these verses that testified of his conscience. And I think we can examine these and look at them in comparison to our lives today to ask ourselves, what is the conscience, what is my conscience saying to me and about these areas of our lives? So let's look at them together. Number one, Paul had a good conscience in regard to his lifestyle. Paul had a good conscience in regard to his lifestyle. Do you? We're going to get to the verse in just a moment. Paul said, say what you want to say, but I have a good conscience about how I've lived my life as a Christian. I have a good conscience about my conversation in this world and my conversation to you, the church. I have a good conscience about my lifestyle. Do you have a good conscience about how you're living your life? How you conduct yourself? How you behave as a follower of Jesus Christ? Look at it in verse number 12. He said, my rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, that word simplicity means holiness, moral purity, my conscience has confirmed that I have lived my life in simplicity. I have done my best to live a holy, separated life, a morally pure life, simplicity. Notice, continue on here, and godly sincerity. Godly sincerity is just the absence of hypocrisy. He said, I haven't lived a two-faced life as a believer in Jesus. I haven't been one thing in front of you and another thing out in the world. No, he said, I've tried my best to live godly. I've tried my best to live sincere. I've done my best to the glory of God to live a holy life, a separated life from sin, a morally pure life from the things that can contaminate me. And I've tried my best to do that without any hypocrisy. And he goes on to say, look at verse 12, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. In other words, that type of living can't happen in our own flesh. I mean, you can't just choose to be holy. You can't just choose to be non-hypocritical. He said, by the way, I haven't lived that kind of life in the power of my own flesh. I've lived that kind of life by the grace of God. He said, it's made possible through an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And by the way, we need to understand that fact about our lives today. No switch you can flip and then automatically live with godly sincerity and holiness. So it begins by saying, I'm going to walk with Jesus every day. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to be sensitive to his spirit. I'm going to resist temptation. I'm going to do all these things that provide an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And over time, guess what happens? You begin to look more like Jesus, and you begin to think more like Jesus, and you begin to act a little more like Jesus. Over time, you're becoming like Jesus. Paul said, all this simplicity, all this sincerity that I've lived my life, that didn't happen because of me. It happened because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And he wraps up the verse by saying, verse 12, we have had our conversation. That word conversation means our lifestyle, our conduct. We have had our conversation like this in the world and also more abundantly to you. In other words, he said, whether we've been in the world or whether we've been in the church, whether we've been out in the world or whether we've been among fellow believers, it's by God's grace we have lived a lifestyle of holiness and godliness. And he said, I have a good conscience about that. Now, this was so important, because much of the suffering Paul was facing was by the false accusations of a delegation of people at Corinth accusing him of immorality and corruption.
We'll look at this in a little bit more detail later on, but essentially what was happening is most of the church, when they received the first letter that Paul read, had repented and gotten right with God and was back at a right place of serving the Lord. But there was this small group of false teachers, most likely unsaved people, that didn't like Paul. They didn't like his ministry, the place that God had put him in. And so they were very accusatory to him, to the point that they would even say the smallest little offering that Paul would receive to help others was for his benefit, to make his ministry better, to fluff up his bank account. I mean, they were just constantly accusing him of sinful living, unholy decisions. And so that's why this point is so important. Because understanding the context of why Paul is attempting to defend his conscience is at the foot of accusations that you're not living a holy life. And that you're not being godly like you should be godly. And you're not living separated like you should be separated. And all these decisions you've made, it's full of corruption. And Paul said, no, 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 you don't know what you're talking about. I have done my best to live a godly life. I have done my best to be sincere without hypocrisy. And I have a good conscience about that. Paul wouldn't have been able to testify of his conscience had he been living an unholy life and an ungodly life. And a hypocritical life. Paul said, you can say whatever you want to say. You can't take my joy because my conscience testifies of the fact that I have done my best to honor God in my lifestyle, whether it was in this church or out in the world. I've done my best to serve God. How about when others accuse you of living unholy, ungodly? Can you honestly say in those moments, no matter what you say about me, I have a good conscience? God has given me a good conscience about how I'm living my life. The testimony of our conscience speaks. He said, I have a good conscience in regard to my lifestyle. Number two, Paul had a good conscience in regard to his relationships. Paul had a good conscience in regard to his relationships. Look at verse number 13. For we write none other things unto you than what we read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as also ye are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it appears here that this delegation of disgruntled people were now accusing Paul of deceiving the people with his ministry, with his writings, with his sermons, his preaching. Paul said, not only have I never deceived you, he said, but I'm proud of you. Look at it in verse 13. He said, for we write no other things unto you than what ye read and acknowledge. They were saying, Paul, you've deceived us. There's something you're not telling us. No, no, no. Whatever I've given you, I've given you. There's nothing I'm hiding from you. There's nothing I'm deceiving you with. He said, to think that I have deceived you is totally foreign to the true fact that I am very proud of you as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. That's what he meant when he comes to verse 14. And he says, we are your rejoicing, even as ye are also ours. Now, I believe in that moment, he wasn't necessarily talking to the false or the accusers of his life. I think he was talking to the majority of the church who knew Paul had lived a clean and moral life, who knew Paul had used wisdom in his relationships. And it's as if they're testifying here and saying, yes, yes, we are Paul's rejoicing, and we are his rejoicing. We have a good relationship. You can say whatever you want to say over here, this disgruntled group of people, but we know as a church that we've always had a good relationship with our pastor, with the Apostle Paul, is essentially what they're saying. And Paul said, I'm okay. You can say whatever you want to say. You can accuse me of deceiving you all you want. You can accuse me of having a breakdown in our relationship all you want, but I have a good conscience. I have a good conscience that I'm not bitter. I have a good conscience that I've not deceived you. I have a good conscience that I have loved this relationship the best that I know how to love this relationship. It's evident here in verse 14 that Paul desired for the people to enjoy their relationship with him as he enjoyed his relationship with them. And he had a clean conscience about that he had done no wrongdoing in regards
to his relationships. We apply this today from the standpoint of our relationships. Not just pastor and church, but husband and wife, parent and child, employee, employer, friends, family. Can you say this morning that I have a good conscience about my relationships? Or is there someone that you're deceiving? Is there someone you have wronged? Is there someone that you're bitter against? Is there someone that you refuse to forgive? Is there someone you're constantly tearing down? And when the accusations come, can you stand and say, oh, that's not true. I have a good conscience that my relationship is right with my wife. I have a good conscience that my relationship is right with my church family. I have a good conscience that my relationship is right with my employee, employer, whatever the case may be. Paul said, you can accuse me of whatever you want to accuse me, but my testimony of my conscience declares that my relationships are right. And it is so important in our lives. And when the sun goes down, to know that we have a good conscience about our relationships. Think about that person in your life today that things are a little on the rocks. Maybe it's their fault, maybe it's yours. Makes no really difference. The Bible clearly teaches us if there's a fault between someone else that the Christian should do the mature thing and do his best to make it right. But think about that. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. What if in all this bitterness, in all of this hostility, today was the last day they ever lived? What's your conscience going to be like the rest of your life? If I only had said I'm sorry. If I had only cleared the air. If I had only asked them to forgive me. Man, it's one thing not to have a good conscience about relationships today. It's another thing not to have a good conscience and not be able to do anything about it. Paul said, I've got a good conscience about my relationships. I don't have any bitterness. There's no grudges. I've not deceived you. We're cool. Number three. Paul had a good conscience in regard to his decisions. His decision. So here's where one of the major issues laid in respect to this disgruntled delegation of people who were out to question Paul and his ministry. Verses 15 through 18, I'm not going to read all of these together. But would you look at verse number 16 and just kind of lay the groundwork of what these verses are portraying. Verse 16. He says, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. And then he asked the question in verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or he said, was I careless about these decisions? So here's what's going on. Here's what's happening. In 1 Corinthians, and some of you are going to remember this, Paul said, Lord willing, he was going to leave Ephesus, travel to Macedonia, and spend the winter in Corinth. We don't know why he would want to spend the winter in Corinth. Maybe it was the cool ski slopes. I don't know. But he was in Ephesus when he wrote the letter. And as he's writing the first letter, he says, listen, I'm going to leave Ephesus. And I'm going to travel to Macedonia. And then I'm going to come spend the winter with you. Now, after he wrote that first letter, the first book of Corinthians, his plans changed. Now, that's not so big of a deal. We understand that plans often change when it regards to traveling and schedules. Some of you waited out in the rain last night at the race. Plans have changed. You're going to go and enjoy it this afternoon, all right? Plans changed. Plans changed. Well, that's exactly what happened to Paul. Instead of going to Macedonia first, he had decided that he would go to Corinth first, then to Macedonia, then back to Corinth. Aren't you following me? So instead of going to Macedonia, then Corinth, he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Corinth first. Then I'm going to go over to Macedonia and check on things here. Then I'll go back to Corinth before I return to Ephesus. And initially, his thought process behind this is he would have two opportunities, twice as much time with them than he had originally planned just by going and visiting them once. Are you with me? Shake your head if you're with me. All right. But then now, when you get to this letter, at the time of the second letter, he's reverted back to his original plan. He's in Macedonia writing 2 Corinthians and has yet to make that initial trip to Corinth. Now, that sounds pretty simple and not that big of a deal. After all, plans often change as it relates to our travel and so forth. But these evil people who were after Paul took this as an opportunity to criticize his decision making. Hey, look at Paul. You can't even trust him because he doesn't keep his word. You can't trust him because he says one thing and he does another. Maybe they accused him of not being very careful in his planning. I think that's why he asked the question in verse 17. When I was therefore thus minded, did I use lightness? In other words, was I careless about this decision? Do you think I just flippantly said I was going to come see you and then forgot about it? Do you think I'm that ignorant about my decisions? Of course, this disgruntled group of people took this as an opportunity that's really not that big of a deal to accuse him of being a terrible decision maker. How can we trust this apostle? How can we trust this disciple? How can we trust this pastor and the things that he preaches to us? How can we trust the things that he's teaching and discipling if he doesn't even come visit us when he said he would come visit us? It's quite interesting here that the people who are upset are the disgruntled ones. I've always found that interesting in church ministry. It's always the disgruntled people who don't like you anyway who are upset when you don't come see them. I can never figure that out, you know? And that's exactly what was happening here. Paul affirmed that he was not untrustworthy. He was not fickle in his decision making. But that the circumstances dictated that his plan simply changed. And so Paul stood by his decision out of a good conscience for making them. You can say I'm a terrible decision maker all you want. You can say I'm careless. But I know with the confirmation of the Spirit of God in my life, I have a good conscience about not coming to see you yet. I have a good conscience about that. I did what God wanted me to do. I made the decision that he wanted me to make. And by the way, once we start questioning the integrity of others, and once we start flippantly expressing distrust for their words, the door is then open to all kinds of problems. And that's exactly how evil people work. They'll find those loopholes. They'll find that little door open and they'll make a big deal out of a small matter. They'll make a big deal out of a small matter. Attempt to affect the whole job site, the whole ministry, the whole family, whatever the case may be. A big deal out of a small matter. But Paul said, regardless of my enemies, I stand firm on my decisions. I've got a clear conscience about my decision. I think we'd all agree that there's probably not a person in this room that hasn't made a dumb decision in life. Of course, we've all made dumb decisions. But look at your life on a regular basis.
about your decisions in relation to your family and your walk with Jesus? Godly, holy living. Do you have a good conscience about your decision making? That's the application here. By the way, the application is not if anybody's accusing you of making bad decisions, then you shouldn't have a good conscience about it. No, it's quite the opposite. Everybody was accusing Paul of making bad decisions, but he was the one that had a good conscience about the decisions he made. And you can question this endeavor all you want to. I have a good conscience about it. You can say you would have made a different decision all you want to. I have a good conscience about it. That's the emphasis here. What is the testimony of your conscience saying as it comes to your decisions? Paul said, I got a good conscience about my decisions, about my relationships, about my lifestyle. Number four, Paul had a good conscience in regard to his preaching, or you might also write ministry. It applies to me as preaching. It applied to you maybe as ministry. Paul had a good conscience about his preaching, about his ministry. Look at verse number 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So here's what's happening. Having slanderously accused Paul of being untrustworthy simply because of his travels plans changing, it appears now that they're attacking his preaching, his ministry. So they're saying, hey, how can we trust that he really preached to us God's word if we can't even honor his word? How do we know that what he is teaching us is true if he changed his mind after he told us he was going to come see us? And here's how Paul responded in verse number 19. Basically, he's saying, listen, when we preach Jesus, we preached the Jesus of the Bible. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. He didn't say, hey, there's some things about Jesus in the Bible that are true, or there's some things about Jesus in the Bible that are not true. He said, no, everything that we preached to you was true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we emphasized to you about Jesus, it was all true. It wasn't some yea and some no. No, it was all yes. It was all true. We have never wavered in our preaching to you of the Word of God. It's amazing how people can get so wicked and so conniving in their accusations. Paul, as we know, is the greatest Christian who ever lived. And he makes, in their minds, a questionable decision, not in his, in theirs, a questionable decision. And now they're ripping his preaching apart. That's like getting mad at a preacher and saying, well, I don't ever think he was saved in the first place. Wait a minute. It's kind of far-fetched, don't you think? That's what he was saying here. You're upset because I didn't come see you when I said I was going to come see you. My plans changed. I have a good conscience about it. Now you're going to say you can't even trust my preaching or the word of God? Oh, he says, you need to know every time I opened that book, every time I preached, every time I taught you, it was never questionable material. It was always factual truth about Jesus Christ. Always. Then verse 20, he says, everything I've ever preached to you has been grounded in the promises of God. Look, verse 20, for all the promises in God in him are yea, and in him, amen, under the glory of God by us. He said, never once was I guilty of manipulating the word of God. I was faithful to preach the message of God. And Paul said, I have a good conscience about that. There's a good application here about how you and I handle the word of God. We must have a good conscience about our ministry of the word. I'm definitely not going to re-preach last Sunday night's message. It's become a greater hit online than I thought it would. I think there's been over like 1,000 listens since Sunday night. There's a reason why we preach through the Bible the way we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Because when I get up here and preach the Word of God, I want to have a good conscience about what I'm telling you Jesus meant. And I haven't always. Every single time, been absolutely sure that that's what he meant. I think this is a good application. We need to make sure that before we draw a doctrinal line or we draw a standard or that we draw something that's going to separate and create division, we better make sure we have a good conscience about that being what Jesus meant. Because if our conscience is not clear about the message of God, we need to speak where the Bible speaks, but be silent where the Bible's silent. Shout where the Bible shouts, but whisper where the Bible whispers. Because whether it's you to your family or me to you, or you to a kid's class, you to your co-workers, you in a testimony, whenever that book is open, you better make sure that you have a good conscience about what you're saying Jesus meant. Paul said, I got a good conscience about my preaching. I wasn't back and forth, yay and nay. Yay, yay, nay, nay. No, I meant what I said. I said what I meant. Everything I preached to you was in the promise of God. Everything that I preached to you was true about Jesus Christ. And I have a good conscience about that. There's nothing like knowing that as you're serving in ministry or preaching the word of God, that you have a good conscience when it comes to your ministry to other people. Here's the last one Paul said I had a good conscience about. Paul said, I got a good conscience in regard to my faith. Have a good conscience in regard to my faith, as important as the other areas were, the most important testimony, the conscience, is what God has done through his work of salvation in your life. Now, it just seems apparent here that in all of this questioning that this disgruntled delegation of people were doing, questioning his decisions, questioning his holy living and his preaching ministry and all these type of things, it now seems like they've gotten really, really bad and are questioning his faith. You know, is he really a true follower of Christ? You know, this Paul here. Well, how do we know he's not doing this out of his own corruption and false teaching? And so in this final declaration of his good conscience, he says, let me tell you about my conscience in relation to my salvation. My faith. Paul says, let me tell you what God has done for me and the good conscience I have about that. First of all, he says in verse 21, God has established me with Christ. God has established me with Christ. Look at verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ. He's talking about the work of salvation. Hey, if you want to question my salvation, you're just wasting your time. Because I know what God has done in me. Now, I'm not perfect, and I often fall short, and maybe my decisions haven't always been the best decisions, but I have a good conscience about my life. And I particularly have a good conscience about how God established me in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're talking about the one who was the persecutor of the church of God. The one who was the most vile, wicked person against the faith of Jesus Christ. He says, I know what God did in me. He established a relationship with Jesus Christ in me. I know that I am saved. I know that I have faith in Jesus. I know what God has done in me. I have a good conscience about that. And that's so important that in your life, you have a good conscience about your salvation. Not about your church attendance. Not about the fact that you own a Bible. Not about the fact that you've lived a good life and your parents have lived a good life. No, I mean, can you lay your head on your pillow at night, regardless of what anybody may ever say of you, and you go to sleep snoring as loud as you want to snore because you have a good conscience about your salvation, about your faith, about your faith? Paul said, God established me in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know I'm saved. I have a good conscience about that. I don't care what you say about me. I don't care what you question about my relationship. I have a good conscience. I know what God did for me. Do you know what God did for you? Do you have a good conscience about being a Christian? Who cares about your decision making? Who cares about any of that other stuff? This is the most important. Having a good conscience about my eternity, about my relationship with Jesus, about my faith in Christ, about the work of God in my heart. Paul said, here's what God did for me. He established me with Christ. Not only that, he anointed me with the Spirit. He anointed me with the Spirit. Look at the next part of verse 21. He which establisheth you in Christ hath anointed us. Hath anointed us, and that person is God. God established us with Christ, and God anointed us. What did he anoint us with? He anointed us with his Spirit. At the day you gave your life to Jesus Christ, God anointed you with his Spirit. The Spirit lives within you. He's there to guide you. He's there to empower you. He's there to teach you the Scriptures. And that's one reason why Paul had a good conscience about his salvation, because he knew God was living within him. There was someone there empowering him, someone there guiding him, someone there teaching him the Scriptures. Say what you want to say, but I know that I'm a Christian because I have a good conscience about the anointing of the Spirit in my life. And then the third thing he says in verse 22, not only did God establish me with Christ and anoint me with his Spirit, but he sealed me with eternal life. God sealed me with eternal life. Look at verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians talks about that sealing of the Spirit. It means God puts his mark on you, like a cattle farmer would put his mark, a rancher would put his mark on that cow to identify which flock it belonged to. God puts a seal, his mark on your life. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. That's my daughter. That's my son. They're in the family of God. And what does he seal us with? He seals us with the Spirit, giving us eternal life. And that Spirit protects us. And that Spirit keeps us. We are eternally secure in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, I know that I'm saved because God has sealed me. And I have peace about my future. Paul's conscience testified of God's redeeming work of grace in his life. How about yours? Does your conscience testify of God's saving grace in your life? Not what your mommy testifies. Well, my mommy said I got saved when I was 6. My daddy said I got saved at this moment. I don't know what your mommy and daddy testified. What does your conscience testify? What does your conscience say about your faith? Are you saved? Have you been given the Spirit? Do you have peace about the future? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, I know in whom I have believed. I am persuaded he's able to keep which I have committed unto him against that day. I know, I am persuaded, and I believe what God has done in my life. That's what he's saying. My conscience testifies of that. Do you have a good conscience about your faith? Do you have a good conscience about your ministry, the preaching, the way you handle God's word? The lines in the sand you're drawing, are you sure that's what God meant? Do you have a good conscience about your decisions, about your relationships? Do you have a good conscience about how you're living your life? We've talked about having a good conscience, but let me close with these five elements. They're not on the screen, but they're there in your notes. How do I live my life with a good conscience? Paul was very emphatically clear that regardless of what this disgruntled delegation was falsely accusing of him, he had a good conscience. He had a good conscience. How do I live with a good conscience? Let me just give you five practical things. Number one, meditate on God's word. Meditate on God's word every day of your life. Every day of your life. The Bible says we're to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. Isn't it amazing as we hide God's word, as we meditate on it, as we memorize it, as we listen to good Christian music, as we've heard in our worship today? Isn't it amazing that all of these elements come to mind when we need it the most? Maybe you're having a rough day and things seem to be crumbling all around you, and God will just remind you about, bless the Lord, oh my soul. 10,000 reasons. I'm just going to stop and praise him and worship him in the midst of this terrible day. You know, maybe the devil's on your back. Maybe there's thoughts, and you remember that choir song, he is faithful, he's going to be faithful to the end. I'm not going to quit on God. I'm not going to lose sight on God. He's faithful. That's what he's talking about. When we read the Bible, memorize the scripture, when we're meditating on God's word, I'm not talking about getting out there on a hillside, crossing your legs, and not talking about that. I'm talking about thinking about the word of God, thinking about the word. By the way, the only reason I even thought about that is because I saw a picture of Jim Howe doing that the other day. Meditating on the scripture. Number two, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. You want to have a good conscience about your decisions? Pray about your decisions. You want to have a good conscience about your relationships? Pray about your relationships. You want to have a good conscience about what you're coming to understand about the Word of God? Pray about it. Meditate on God's Word and pray without ceasing. Number three, humble yourself before God. Let me tell you the first thing that's going to rob you of a good conscience. Pride. Thinking, who cares about my conscience? I don't need God. I don't need his word. I don't need anybody else's counsel. This is what I'm going to do because this is what I want to do. You can't live a life of a good conscience unless you humble yourself. Unless you realize that I need the guidance of the Spirit and I need the guidance of the word in my life. Number four, resist temptation. Resist temptation. You don't have a good conscience about your lifestyle? Resist temptation. Resist it. Say no to it. I'm not going to give in to it. I'm not going to look at this. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to put myself in this situation. I'm not even going to be threatened to say those things or do those things. I'm going to resist it. I'm going to be like Joseph. I'm going to run far away from it. I'm going to get out of there. I'm going to resist it, resist it, resist it. It's hard to keep a clear conscience when you're constantly giving in to the temptations of the flesh. Resist it, resist it. Say no to it. And then number five, you want to have a good conscience? Confess and forsake sin. Because you know what? You are imperfect. And I'm imperfect. And every day of our lives, we're going to make mistakes. And every day of our lives, we're going to do things that are going to, look at me, affect our conscience. But if we confess and forsake, it helps us to have a good conscience before God and before others. Know that, you know what? I shouldn't have said this to my wife. I'm going to ask my wife to forgive me, and I'm going to ask God to forgive me. I'm confessing it. I'm forsaken. And even though you regret making the decision, you have a good conscience. You have a good conscience because you've made it right with your wife, and you've made it right with your God. And I shouldn't have done this in front of my kid. I shouldn't have lost my temper. I shouldn't have blew my horn like I often do in front of my kids at the other car. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that. So I'm going to have a good conscience. I'm going to ask my kids to forgive me. I'm going to ask God to forgive me. I'm going to confess and forsake. I'm going to have a good conscience. Paul said in the book of Acts, chapter 24 and verse 16, herein do I exercise myself. It's interesting that the next phrases he didn't say on a treadmill or with dumbbells. He said, here's the way I exercise. I want to make sure that every day of my life I'm working hard to have a good conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. Toward God and toward men. I want to make sure my conscience testifies that in front of God and in front of men, that I am doing the best I know how to do for the Lord Jesus Christ.
What is your conscience testifying today about your lifestyle, about your relationships, about your decision making, about your preaching, how you handle the Word of God, and about your salvation, your faith, your future, eternity? May we be able to say what Paul said in verse 12, I have joy. And the reason I have joy is because of the testimony of my conscience.